Let me get that marked. Hopefully you'll get that marked and open your Bibles. Before I really get to begin tonight, I have a question or two. One is, congratulations, first of all, boy or girl? Boy? Boy. And what's his name?
Avery.
Say it one more time.
Avery.
Avery. Okay. Well, glad to have an opportunity to meet Avery. He has a head full of hair and precious. What we're going to do tonight is really, it's a different kind of lesson. Those who are visiting with us, we have been talking about church history, basically, and going all the way back to the Old Testament, formations of the religion of Judaism, as God gave the law to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And we talked about how man often strays away from God's word, and man did so through the establishment of idols and various gods they started worshiping. Then we talked about the church that Christ established and the prophecies fulfilled, and even the fact that Jesus warns his disciples that there would be some who come in and start teaching various doctrines that were not right, not true to his word. And also we talked about some of the persecution the church of the first century faced. First of all, from the Romans, and then second of all, from the Roman Empire. And so when we stop and think about it, you come to a point, honestly, where you have the apostles dead, that they have passed away. And as you look at it, you realize that throughout the Bible, the emphasis is upon the word of God, not the person, not the prophet himself, but the fact of what they're saying was truly the word of God. And so we're going to talk some tonight about false doctrines, councils, and the papacy as far as kind of like during the Middle Ages. And so there's going to become a point here where information will be given out, but there's not very many Bible passages in that part of the lesson. I'll just kind of tell you that to start with. But we start off with, and we know that the key is always the word of God. When Jesus gave the parable of the good sower, he explained to us that the seed is the word of God. That word of God that we had in the first century is the Bible. And what we have today is still that same Bible. We have the word of God today. And so he is stressing the emphasis here upon that which is going to go out and when priests are going to convert people to the cause of Christ. And in Luke 11 chapter, a woman comes up to Jesus talking about how blessed was the one that gave him birth and the one that nursed him. And he responded by that and said, blessed are those that hear the word of God and keep it. And there's where the true blessings come from, of us hearing God's word, of observing it, and actually keeping what he says to do. And passages such as Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And if we don't know anything about God, we have to start with the Bible. We have to stay with the Bible because there's no other source of information that's credible about God, about salvation, except for the Bible itself. And so we're limited by that one book, by the Bible. And then also we find, though, that eventually the apostles were threatened. And in Acts, the fourth chapter, we have a case where Peter and John, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, were not happy with the fact they went out and started preaching about the one they crucified being the Son of God. And it's through him that we have our salvation. So they basically take them, Peter and John, and tell them, don't be preaching anymore about this Jesus. We want you to be quiet. And so Peter says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you, more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And so there is the point about, again, what the apostles were teaching, what was inspired by man, is truly the word of God. Now, there's the changes that started occurring in that time period, after even before the apostles died, but especially right afterward, and changes in attitudes. And now, again, keep in mind, there's a point there where the apostles were preaching, but then there was also a point where you had the men that had heard Peter preach, and maybe had heard Paul and had heard some of the apostles that had obeyed the gospel, that could actually say, I knew, but I seen Paul, and I seen Peter, and I seen of the others of the apostles. And so they could speak about it, first-hand knowledge. And then that next generation, though, could not say that. But what they could say is, I knew the person that knew Jesus personally. And as that started happening, some changes started occurring as far as, first of all, attitudes towards God started changing. About who God is and the nature of God, that started to change. And also attitude toward His Word started to change also. When we look at it, we're told that whenever we do something, religiously speaking, then we need to have book, chapter, and verse. And 1 Peter 4, chapter, verse 11, it says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. At one time, people during the restoration period talked about book, chapter, and verse. We always need to have a book, chapter, and verse, whatever we're teaching. Well, that's really based on what Peter's saying, that if anyone speaks, let him speak as oracles of God. You have every right that we're doing something here, and you have every right to come and ask, now, where is your authority to do that? And beyond, I would have the obligation then of actually saying, here is the passage that says, here's why we do this. And if I can't find a passage, I can't find a Bible answer for what we're doing, then we need to stop. It's that simple. And so we look at, though, the change of doctrine and the change toward the Word of God occurs. And basically, we start seeing this in the sense of the bishops of the churches. That the bishops start being seen as the church itself. Now, when we talk about the word church and the church of Christ, what we're talking about are the people that comprise the body of Christ, those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. But we see that eventually it started to become the idea that the church was something somehow separate, a separate organization than the members of that church. And so the bishops started being seen as the ones that were really comprised in the church. And they would act on behalf of the church. And also during that time period, instead of really focusing on what the Bible says, instead of focusing on what on the scriptures, they started to focus upon what others say the Bible says. And for instance, in the 4th century, one of the big issues started to develop was infants and infant baptism. Now, instead of looking at the scriptures saying, okay, where does the Bible talk about infant baptism? What they started to do is started looking at some of these bishops and what they said the Bible said about baptism. Augustine of Hippo, that he was one of those that believed in the idea of infant baptism. So that became their source of authority. And so we had that started going on during that time period. And what also we have stressed in earlier lessons is that this becomes a cycle. And that is, when you start changing the doctrine of Christ, then also there tends to be changes in the organization of the church. It starts deviating from it. And whenever you have a change in organization, again, you can have changes in other doctrines. And so that was the cycle that we see happening from about 300 on to about 1300 A.D. In his book called The Eternal Kingdom, the writer Maddox said, we are on safe ground when we say that any change in doctrine or organization from that found in the New Testament is a departure. That was what Paul was warning the churches of Galatia about. Now, in Galatians 1st chapter in verse 6, Paul wrote and said, I'm amazed that you're going to another gospel, which is really not another gospel. What he's talking about is that they were starting to change some of the doctrine of Christ and started actually teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And you had to keep parts of the law of Moses to be a Christian. He's saying, what you have is not the truth anymore. You don't have what the apostles had taught, but you have something else. A way of comparing that may be that some, especially like you ladies that have handbags, and I know there are certain handbags that are more expensive than other handbags. Now, to me, a handbag is a handbag. I don't know anyone from the other. But you take one that is the expensive type, and somebody else make one that is similar to it, but it's going to cost a lot less. And what would you say? Well, we usually call that a knockoff. It's kind of it's similar, but it's not exactly the same. Well, that's what's going on here with the doctrine of Christ. They would have things that were the same, but they had changed part of it. And however, if we keep what the apostles taught, don't take anything away from it or don't add anything to it, then we have not departed from the Word of God. We're simply doing what the Word of God says. And I thought about that. And he goes on and makes a point. If the church under apostolic guidance taught or practiced a certain thing, the adherence to this same teaching or practice today cannot be said to be denominational. In other words, if we have just the Bible, and the old idea about if you take a group of people and put them on a desert island, deserted island there, and give them the Bible, say, do exactly what the Bible says, what the New Testament talks about, the law of Christ talks about, and then you would come back later on and you would have everybody doing the same thing and everybody doing the same what the Bible says. And so you haven't created a denomination on that island. You simply have Christians on that island. They're not a member of a denomination. They're simply a member of the body of Christ. And so that would not be a departure. It goes on and says, any departure from such teaching and practice, however, is denominational, it cannot be said to be a characteristic of the eternal kingdom. If we change one part, and we have somebody doing that one part, it's different what the law of Christ says, but you have others over here. Let's just example I talk about, maybe Sabbath day observance. You have those who are hearing the doctrine of Christ, and they have this person over here saying, I'm going to observe it on the Sabbath day. That's that thing we need to worship. And he has somebody else here, he may not agree about the Sabbath day worship, but he says, you know what, I think miraculous gifts still exist today. What do you have? You have two different groups that are not the same. They are denominations, separate from one another because of their doctrine, because of their name, because of organization. But neither one, neither denomination, is a part of the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ, again, are those who are simply doing what the Bible says. And third thing he makes, he says, in order to remain undenominational, we must adhere to the New Testament pattern. And that really is a simple idea. And that is, I don't care to be a part of any denomination. I simply want to go to heaven. And in order to do that, I got to do what the Bible says. If I do what the Bible says, then I'm a member of Christ's church, and therefore I have not adhered or have not strayed away from the doctrine of Christ. And so we just got to do what the Bible says. Now again, that's very simple. But you look at it, you start realizing that eventually people started looking at certain things the Bible talks about and started to change it somewhat. And for instance, some of the departures, and this here goes back really to the Old Testament, the Jews were used to the idea of a high priest. And the high priest had certain functions that he and he alone could do. And then you have the average priest. You have the rest of the priesthood. And they had their job to do. And then you had the Levites that were not priests, not the high priest, but these were workers to aid the priest. And so they took that idea, and as somebody said, the bishop is really kind of like the high priest. And again, that he has superior authority. And then you had the presbytery. And that simply means the eldership. The elders of a congregation, and they're seen as the priest, as the ordinary priest. And then you have the deacons, and they're like the Levites. They're aiding the priest, they're aiding in serving God. So start looking at that kind of an organization, that kind of distinction between the bishops and the priests or the presbytery and the deacons, and they start to have this clergy laity idea. You had the average member, and then you had these special Christians that were the clergy. Well, also one of the changes, they started to see the Lord's Supper different. They started seeing the Lord's Supper as a mass, as a sacrifice itself. And some of that developed because people, when they came to worship, would bring their own fruit of the vine, their own unleavened bread, and they present it to the priest, and the priest would then turn around and offer it to God. Instead of a memorial, it's seen more as a sacrifice we're making to God today. And so it became a mess. And the bread became the literal flesh of Jesus. And then not only that, but also baptism had changed. When I talk about baptism, and when we talk about it, we say, well, a person needs to hear the gospel. They need to believe it. They need to be willing to repent of sins, confess Christ as Son of God, and then be baptized. But they start saying, well, baptism by itself is what regenerates you. You start, let's say, baptizing babies. And we would say that, well, that baby can't believe, that baby can't confess Christ, that baby hasn't sinned yet so as to be lost or anything like that. And they would say, well, that doesn't matter. The baptism itself is what puts you inside the church. And so it regenerated you by itself. And so those were some of the departures. And the final one, as I mentioned here, is the idea of substituting something else for baptism. I look at the Bible, and I realize the word that's translated baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. And that word means to be immersed. That means to be taken to water and have water cover you. Well, they tried to change the idea of what baptism was. And 251 Novation, it was a man that was very sick on his deathbed. And they decided that in that situation there, they could actually take water and they could sprinkle it or pour it on the person, and that would be baptism. So they changed what baptism meant in that situation. Well, you know, the thing about making an exception is once you make an exception, that exception tends to grow as far as we can start doing that then. And as they started baptizing or started sprinkling infants, it's because babies that were immersed in water, first of all, didn't like anything. And second of all, some of them started dying. You can get choked and actually die. So they start sprinkling at infants also. Now, the early issues of the church, though, came really from the world around us. I've always believed that if you want to see what problems the church brethren is going to have, let's say, 5 years from now or 10 years from now, just look at the problems that society around us, other religions are having today. And then eventually they'll start coming into the church. And so these were things that were being taught around Christians. And when Christians were being added to the church, baptized, some of them actually started advocating this doctrine also, and also in addition to the law of Christ. And so you had the Gnostics. Now the Gnostics' idea basically was knowledge. That's what it means. That's what that word means. And you see here the dates about 60 AD to 300 AD. And they rejected any idea of inspiration. There's a problem with that, isn't it? If you say the Bible is not the inspired word of God, then what are you going to believe? And so they believed they had to figure out God and what God is and who God was. And what they came up with was that there is a superior God, and then there are inferior gods. Again, much like idolatry, right? And with the inferior gods, they said the one great God has seven lesser gods, and the God of the Bible is one of those lesser gods. He's the one that made us. And they said also that the great God is the God that gave man his soul. Now again, they make that distinction. And so, and also said all the physical things around us is inherently evil. That if it's physical, including the body of man, it cannot help but be an evil being. Okay, so that was the Gnostics. And that's why John is writing to counteract, especially in all of his writings, actually, in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. That's why he's really answering back to. And so that became an issue. Neoplatonism is another issue in 204, 270 AD. And we're not going to give a test after this to see how well you listen. But basically, Plato was the idea again of knowledge. And he talked about there is an absolute being. We don't know who he is. We're trying to figure him out. But we didn't know he exists. And so he had the absolute being. And not only that, but man is to be reabsorbed into the force. Does that sound familiar? A little bit. Where's the force talked about? Well, you know, Star Wars. Star Wars talked about the force. This nebulous concept of energy of the universe that is in control of everything and use the force loop, right? Well, I'm not sure if they really got their idea from Neoplatonism, but that was what Neoplatonism really was about. You have this great cosmetic force around you, and this energy, and that's who God is, simply an energy force. You also had Docetism. And so Docetism, about 197 to 203 AD, didn't last a long time. But again, everything material is evil. That's a common thread in all these lines, by the way. That physical things are evil in and of itself, and that Jesus really did not suffer on the cross because he could not have been physical. If Jesus was pure and was innocent and was good, then he could not have had a physical body. So again, they basically come back and say that was simply kind of like a hologram that we were looking and seeing, but that really was a Jesus on the cross. That was the Son of God on the cross. And then you have Montanism. Now, Montanism was a man, actually Montan. And during this time period, about 135 to 160 A.D., if you stop thinking about it a little bit, you have the apostles who have passed away. You still have some people that have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. However, by this time, even those people are passing away. And so Montan believed that the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit still existed. In fact, he claimed to have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so he made that a test of fellowship. Much like today that we have certain religious groups that believe and still have speaking in tongues and still can handle snakes and be bit and not be hurt by this. Well, that was kind of what he was about. And so he made that test of fellowship. And he said that man, by practicing self-denial, can attain a higher spiritual understanding. Deprive your body, do things to your body, suffer more. He says that gets you to a better level of understanding, is his point. And then you have another thing he taught was a person cannot be forgiven of sin after baptism. Now again, think about that. What does that mean? If I'm a believer, and let's say I'm, you know, a young guy, young woman, do I think I'm going to live the rest of my life, another 20, 30, 40, 50 years, never sin again? Well, you know, that kind of gets you in a really precarious situation. What I need to do is I need to wait until I'm about ready to die. And so that's what some people are doing. They were waiting until they were about ready to die, as if we all know when that's going to happen. But then after that point of almost dying, being ready to die, I get baptized. And maybe then I won't sin anymore. And so that's kind of what happens during that time period. And then Manichaeism. And that was the idea. And almost sounds really, when we talk about this, as if we're talking about the Avengers and the comic strips and just simply stories and movies are made of today. Well, this here is the idea that the mother light formed the soul of man from pure light. And anytime you have the mother light, you have to have the father, right? Well, the father is the king of darkness. And the king of darkness took that soul and put it in the evil material body. Now again, as we read through this, I think this really just sounds like science fiction. But that's what they believed. And also that salvation was a matter of releasing the soul from the body. That's what, again, the idea of denying the body and that you, when you become part of the force again, that's when, because you die. And the final one up here is the Ebonites, 135-300 AD, but they believe that Moses, Jesus are equal in authority. They discount Hebrews 4th chapter when it talks about Moses being one, that God revealed the tabernacle and the building of it, but Jesus being the Son of God has greater honor. Totally disregard that. What they said was that both those were sent by God. Both of them are equal in authority. They said that Jesus, well, basically was the offspring of Joseph. There wasn't anything supernatural about the birth of Jesus. And also that all Christians are to keep the law of Moses. That you had to keep that law in addition to the law of Christ. And a final thing was that Jesus was an ordinary man. The only thing that made Jesus special was that Jesus did keep the law of Moses perfectly. But he's just like you and I, nothing divine about him at all, is what their teaching was. And so you see all this teaching going on and having a little bit of influence among Christians. And someone started to gobble this up. Someone started to believe these things. At the same time, you have this Roman Empire that you're living in, and it's changing. And there's political changes going on. And so in this realm, what you have, eventually the Roman Empire kind of split up into four different parts, sections. And those who studied history of the Roman Empire, you know, that there's not one point where we say, okay, the Roman Empire ceased to exist. It disintegrated little by little. Well, as the power started to change, there are four emperors that east and west, kind of like how they were divided. And you have Diocletian here and Maximin over here, and they were using the term Augusti, which means emperor. And so they were allies and part of the kingdom, and you had Constantius and Gallerus over here, and they were using the term Caesars, which again kind of means king. And so these four men were in control of the Roman Empire in these two groups. Well, eventually what happens is that Diocletian and Maximian are really forced to resign. And so it winds up being just these two guys now in charge of the empire, Constantius and Gallus. And they use the term Augusti again of emperor. That's how they were referred to at this time period. And what happens is that in 306 A.D., Constantius dies. And his son, Constantine, becomes the emperor at that point then. And again, now Gallerus eventually dies, but Iseus, it has control of the other part of the empire. Well, eventually they get into it. And so Constantine goes out and defeats Licinius and his army. And that's what I was talking about last week, that on the way to the battle, now Constantine has 40,000 men. Licinius has 175,000. Not good odds for Constantine. However, he sees what he thinks in the clouds is a cross. And he believes that's the God of the Christians, telling him to go ahead to battle, that he would protect them. And they go to battle, and that's exactly what happens. This 40,000 men beats 175,000. He is convinced that is because the God of the Christians is a superior God. He's not a Christian, really. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, Constantine was the first Christian, Caesar, first part of the Roman government, actually becoming a Christian. Well, really, he wasn't a Christian. He still went ahead and served as a priest in other religions. But he simply believed that this Christian religion, their Jehovah, was a great God. And so what he does then is that he moves the capital of his empire to Constantinople, at 325. And when he does that, that creates a power vacuum in Rome. Well, who's the most powerful person in Rome? It's the Bishop of Rome. And so the Bishop of Rome is elevated because of that. And then during his time period, so he had these political changes occurring. And then the church is changing and starting to think of itself as these bishops and councils being worldwide bishops and these councils affecting all the church. And so there's a battle, eventually a supremacy between two bishops, the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop at Constantinople. And so those two are the two main bishops at this point. And so in 325, they have the Council of Nicaea, and they decided that council that all bishops are equal. Okay, that all of them are sons. And then in 341, they decide, well, matters of dispute should be settled at Rome. And so again, if we want something, have a council, we need to really go to Rome, and that bishop there is going to be the head of that. And then 343, retrial of bishops should be held in Rome. Again, Rome is seen as the place to be. And 380 AD, Theodius recognized the bishop of Rome as pontiff. He recognized him as Theodius, but this time is the head of the Roman Empire, what's left of it. And so he recognized him as being the pontiff. Now, Constantine, as he's ruling, and he sees the church, and he thinks about this God, Jehovah being the greater God, that he sees himself as having a part of the church as far as being hands-on. And so what he does is that he looks at his empire and recognizes that 30% of the empire claim to be Christian. That's a good chunk of the empire. Not only that, but also, when you look at the Roman culture, it kind of broke down like this. You had the elite, higher up people, the rich people. You had not really middle class, but you had poor Romans. Poor Romans who eventually got used to their government supplying everything they needed. Then you had the slaves. The slaves were actually the people who did the work in Rome. They're the ones that dug the ditches. They're the ones that laid the bricks. They're the ones that made the things. They made Rome work. Now, of that group, which one were mostly, would compose actually the body of Christ? Which ones obeyed the gospel? Was the poor people. It was the slaves. And so that 30% of the empire were really the working 30% also, for the most part. And so he saw this as a political move of actually recognizing the Christians as being legitimate. Now, during this time period, again, there are problems in the church about the nature of Jesus, of who was Jesus. Again, we have these councils, 325, Council of Nicaea, talking about Jesus. And this chart here illustrates something I wanted to show here, and that is that when you look at the church, well, the church is always those who keep the word of Christ. Those who are simply doing what the Bible teaches. That is the church that Christ established. And it may not go down in number, but it's always going to be those who are keeping themselves pure, those who are doing what the Bible teaches. But man starts deviating and started creating other doctrines and other religious branches then from that. And this here kind of shows you in the green here different councils they had. And maybe you can read that a little bit better. But here's some things they're talking about. In 325 Nicaea, the nature of Jesus. Who was he? Was he human? Was he divine? Was he a mixture? What's about the nature of Jesus? And the observance of Easter was really one of the main topics in it. And then, a little bit later, in 381, at Constantinople, it was the nature of the Holy Spirit. What was the Holy Spirit? You know, what was it exactly? And also, again, they decided Jesus had a divine and human nature. He had both. Okay, well, just kind of take a step forward again. Now, at Ephesus, they met. And their main subject at that time was Mary being the mother of God. The Bible talks about her as far as Jesus coming through her. But it was the elevation of Mary to actually being seen as a deity herself. Well, then, at Chalcedon, it became the nature of Jesus. Again, kind of common thread there is of all of these. And the bishop of Constantinople equal to the bishop of Rome. Again, on even footing here. And then we go back to have another council meeting at Constantinople in 553. And there is Jesus had one nature. That's what they decided. He says, change, because I'm trying to figure this out. And then they go on at Constantinople. They have a third meeting in 680. Again, the nature of Jesus, they decided that time he had two natures, but only one will. And then finally, at Nicaea in 787, their subject matter was images, icons. Now, the icon or image may represent deity, but also eventually they started becoming deity by themselves. Just the image itself was a part of deity. And at that point, the Eastern Church did not allow images or icons, and so they split from the West. There was a big change there at that time period. But again, just kind of see how they're trying to answer questions. And instead of looking at the Bible, seeing what the Bible said, they're trying to figure out separate from the Bible. Much like, now to be fairly honest about it, sometimes our brethren had done the same things. I know it's about, probably now about 20, 30 years ago, there was this big issue among preachers in the Church of Christ. And I say it like that because I don't think the average person really cared, really understood. But the issue there was about the deity of Christ. Well, if you look at the Bible and use those words the Bible uses, you don't have a problem. But they weren't doing that. So anyway, those were some things going on. Again, so what you have here is the beginning of a departure, straying farther and farther away from what the Bible teaches. Now, in history, it tells that There tend to be a changing. More political and religious power started to merge together. But Leo I was the first to argue that the Pope or the bishop at Rome was superior. And he did that based on Matthew 16:16-19. And that's when Peter made the great confession of Jesus, Son of God. And that Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church. And so the change from the church being built on Jesus being Son of God to the fact that Peter is the rock of the church. And so he's one made an argument. 558 A.D., John the Faster decides that he's the universal bishop, not at Rome, but at Constantinople where he's at. And so he says, I'm the universal bishop of the church. However, it really doesn't stick. It really doesn't last very long. And so Boniface III, in 606, he says, I'm the universal bishop. I'm the pope of the church. What's different this time is that general focus sides with Boniface III. In other words, the military power of that time period said, okay, we recognize him as being the head of the church. And so he started having then the fact that the pope replaces the councils. What he says goes, basically during his time period. Charlemagne, and as he comes into power later on, they assume the power of crowning kings of Europe. But when he comes into Rome, he has the pope there to put the crown on his head. And so you have a merging of political and religious power together. During that time period, there are three positions that people are dealing with here. One is they saw that each one, the king and the head of the church, were each appointed by God to rule in separate areas. The distinction between the secular world and the religious world, in other words. A second is that the emperor was superior to the pope in secular powers. That what the king said was more important than what the pope said. Okay, and the third is the pope was superior. What the pope said is more important than what the king said. Well, what you had then, during that time period, is that Pope Gregory made this statement. He said, the Roman Church was founded by God alone. The Roman Pope alone can, with right, be called universal. He alone may use the imperial insignia. His feet alone shall be kissed by all princes. He may depose the emperor. He himself may be judged by no one. The Roman Church has never erred, nor will it err in all eternity. That lays down the idea of the superiority of the church, of the pope, in this case here. And we see during this time period that that is kind of how it played out. One good example of this is King Henry of Germany. He found out the hard way. Now he found out, realized that 30% of the land in Germany was a part of the church, or was owned by the church. They didn't pay any taxes on it. He wasn't happy with that, so he deposed the pope in Germany and said, I'm the one ruling this nation, and you don't do what I say. You don't pay the taxes. Well, the pope decided, Pope Gregory VII, he declared a papal interdiction. And what that meant was basically close up the church in Germany. He said, okay, we're going to close the doors, and you know what? We're not going to have any more marriages. We're not going to marry people. We're not going to give any more last rites. We're not going to do anything until this government recognizes us being superior. Hey, stop thinking about that. If you have a loved one about ready to die, and you don't have anybody to come and give them the last rites, that's when I'm going to be really upset. You want to get married, but you can't because nobody in church don't marry. You don't get upset about that. And so the people of Germany rebelled against King Henry. And what he had to do is he had to go across the mountains in midwinter, be outside the Pope's doorstep, stand outside for 3 days in barefoot, and when the Pope came out, he bowed down and kissed the feet of the Pope. And the Pope said, you're back to being king in Germany. He proved his point. As far as during that time period, that's where the authority came from. And during that time period, he had a lot of persecution of those saying, let's do what the Bible says. And again, an example of that is John Huss. And John Huss had the radical idea, let's go back to the Bible. Let's make the Bible where everybody can read it, and let's just do that. And he also said the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's not a sacrifice to God today. It's a memorial of Jesus' death. And there's no such thing as transubstantiation. As he teaches that, he has to go on the land. Because the church said that's heresy, and we're not going to allow that. Well, eventually, they made a promise to him that if he come back for trial, he'll have safety of passion, and they won't do anything to him. He comes back to trial. They label him as a heretic and say, our promise to you of nothing bad happening to you, forget about it. And they took him and they killed him. And so that's what was going on. is rest and burn at the stake. And so during that time period, folks were being superior to the kings. They were one that had authority at that time period. And so eventually what you had is this formation here of what became the Catholic Universal Church that says there's low congregation. You have priests over them. You have the bishops over them. You have the metropolitan bishops over them. Another separation there. You have the cardinals, and they're the ones that would select the next pope. And then you had the pope being the head of the church, seen as being divine in essence. And so that's when you start straying away here. You have those who simply doing what the Bible says, not denomination, but simply doing what was inspired by God. And they have the departure of those who fall after various religious doctrines. So that was what was going on during that time period. Kind of catch up during the Middle Ages. Now again, I'll say, as I did in the first part of the lesson, this is probably a little different. Because it deals so much with secular history, what we're talking about this during this time period. But we have to keep in mind that 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15... 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says that he will manifest in his own time he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That Jesus is the head of his church. The doctrine of Christ is the Bible. And we don't have to know all this secular history. I just did that so we can understand where we're coming from, how things changed during that time period. But what our challenge is simply go back to the Bible, do what it says. So I hope this lesson will be helpful to you in doing that. Let's go ahead. What song we have here? 287. 287.